Well, folks, this morning, this is going to be our last sermon in our series that we've been in for the last 3 weeks called Ghost Stories. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed having the opportunity to dig a little deeper in my own study just to learn a little bit more about the role of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with Him and what He causes to happen within us as we strive to live in this relationship with God, to honor God and to bring glory to God. But I want to continue in our worship this morning by inviting you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to read from God's Word. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is one of the longest sentences. That's right. It's not just a passage. It's one sentence in the Bible. It's the longest one that I think there is in the Bible. And we're going to read it just like Paul wrote it. Paul had no break at all. He didn't put a comma. He didn't put a period. It's just one run-on sentence. He gets criticized for that from time to time. But in your English Bible, you'll see periods, commas, and all that stuff. Just ignore those. I'm just going to read through like the Apostle Paul would have written it. So if you're able, if you can stand, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And Paul breaks into praise. He's singing praise to his God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You can sit down. I'm going to take a breath. The Apostle Paul just got on a roll. He was worshiping God because he realized this great relationship he has with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope and I pray that as we've been going through this series over the last couple of weeks, that that's become a reality for you, to know the hope, the eternal hope that you and I have because of this great relationship that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about his glory. Paul sums up our blessings in Christ. The purpose of God are summed up in Christ. The purpose of history is to bring all things under the headship of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. See, Paul knows his audience and knows that they're going to relate to this passage. They understood what he was saying. All through verses 3 through 14, Paul points us to the future, a future blessing. He points us to a future purpose. He points us to a promise that all happens. Let me read those. Let me share those with you real quick. First, our blessings are in the heavenly realms. That's verse 3. They're in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's our future blessing. They're in the heavenly realms already for us. The purpose of this passage, determined in eternity past, is that we should be holy and blameless before a holy and blameless God. We should strive for that in our living. And the promise is this: in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship. Now listen, this isn't predestined that he went around and he said, okay, you're going to go and you're not, even before you're born. No, God had decided, he had predestined that you and I could be in a relationship with him through his son. That was already established before the beginning of the world. God had a purpose. Christ came to this world to give you and me the opportunity to be in this relationship with Jesus. We're going to look at some passages this morning that are just, for me, it just like blows my mind because the rich imagery that's laid out in those passages. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It was the pleasure of God that you and I would be brought into this family inheritance through Jesus Christ. That was God's good pleasure. That was his will. That's verse 5. And so the faith and hope of the Christian should always look forward to the blessing which God has promised. And God has promised us an inheritance. You know, it's said that nothing's certain but death and taxes. I knew you'd get that because it's a reality, it seems like. And where those two things intersect, wills and estates, it would seem that those are pretty certain too, you'd think anyway. But sometimes heirs and potential heirs, they don't see it that way. Do y'all remember back in, some of you will, some of you won't, you weren't even born yet, but back in 1994, there was a fellow by the name of J. Howard Marshall. Remember him? And he married this young blonde bombshell named Anna Nicole Smith. He was 89. She was 27. And so there was a lot of speculation that she married him for his money. Can you imagine that? That people would think something like that? They were married 14 months, and he died. She was completely left out of the will and the estate. All of it went to Marshall's son. So what she did, what any good woman would do, is she sued. And she claimed that Marshall had verbally promised to put her in the will. And she wanted her inheritance. She wanted what she thought she was entitled to, what belonged to her. But she died before the courts ever rendered their decision. There's a commercial that's out. I've heard it several times. It kind of makes me laugh. There's this husband and wife. They're talking, and the wife is like, well, we need to start investing for our retirement, for our future, so we can leave an inheritance to our kids. And the husband's like, hey, we don't need to do that. We just need to play and have fun. We've got a rich old uncle somewhere, and when he dies, we'll get his inheritance. You know, a lot of people live life that way. And a lot of people, they kind of view God that way, hoping that he's some rich uncle who might leave some kind of inheritance for us in all eternity. But our inheritance, folks, is promised by God. It's a guarantee. It's not something you have to wish for. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. That's what hope scripturally means. It doesn't mean you're wishing. A lot of people have this idea that hope means you're wishing for something. That's not hope. Not in this case. No, it's a promised, guaranteed, secured by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Paul's words in verses 11 through 14, they speak of the inheritance of the saints. And this inheritance, it's nothing new. Not at all. As a matter of fact, it was established in the Old Testament. It's a concept introduced early in the book of Genesis, and it's brought to completion in the book of Revelation. So it courses all throughout the Word of God. And so it's progressively revealed in the Bible so that we can now look back on its development and see it in its entirety. And so the concept began with the expectation of the inheritance of a land. You remember that? The little fellow by the name of Abraham? So Stephen, in the book of Acts, Stephen spoke of Abraham's hope of an inheritance in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, when he said he gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children. When the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, remember they'd been exiled there, they were enslaved there. When they came out of the land of Egypt, they anticipated entering into the promised land, which would be their inheritance. Exodus chapter 15, verse 17 says this, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." Or what about Exodus 32, 13? It says this, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land, and this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Deuteronomy 4:38 says, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. God is all about inheritance. Listen, even the prophet Isaiah tagged in on this, okay? In Isaiah 65, verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Zechariah, another prophet, said in Zechariah 8, he said, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Israel's inheritance was more than just a piece of land. When Jacob, remember Jacob, when he deceived his father and sinfully obtained his blessing, he fled from his brother Esau. He left the land of his inheritance. But Jacob got tired as he was fleeing, right? Remember that? And Jacob laid down. And when he laid down and fell asleep, he had a dream or a vision from God before he left the promised land. I want to encourage you this week. I really do. I want to encourage you to take some time in your quiet time and read Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 17. It's a beautiful passage. And after you read it, I believe you'll discover that Jacob viewed the land differently. It wasn't just a morsel or a plot of ground. It was something much more. It was the land on which the ladder of his dream was set. Let me just read for you a small portion out of that in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. So listen to this. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a ladder resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay? Now, that sounds like some kind of strange dream for us, but we have the great fortune of being able to read the Old Testament of what Jacob was going through and the New Testament, and we can see it all together. Somehow, this land for Jacob was special. It was the place where God met with men. That's what that image is. This ladder from earth to heaven, angels ascending and descending upon it. It's the place where God met with men. Later in the New Testament, the significance of this dream would be realized in our relationship with Jesus Christ. As you read Genesis 28, 10 through 17, I also want to encourage you to read John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Read those together. Mash them up. Read them together. This is when Jesus starts calling his disciples to follow him. And I want to read just one verse there. It's John 1:51. So if you got a Bible, you can flip over there. You can draw a correlation to these two things. He then added, Jesus then added, very truly I tell you. Now that word you there, it's plural. So it's very truly I tell all y'all that all y'all, because it's plural again, will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see the imagery? Isn't that beautiful? And so when you read Genesis 28 and you read John 1 together, it paints an absolutely astounding picture of the ladder as Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would be the mediator between God and man, the one means of access between earth and heaven. And now listen to Jesus' description of himself to his disciples later in the book of John, chapter 14, when he says, I am the way. The thing that comes to my mind is that ladder. Jesus is that ladder. He's the way. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't climb that ladder. You can't get to God unless you climb this ladder, which is me. Not me, but Jesus. It's him. Folks, the Old and the New Testament alike share many, many more promises regarding our inheritance. They're too numerous for us to sit through and read through the day, but I think they're listed in your bulletin on the back. There's a section there with all these different passages, Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy and Psalms and all through, even Lamentations and Ezekiel, John, all these, all the way through the book of Revelation. So you can use that this week. Read those passages. Understand that your inheritance is eternal. It's a hope, and it's sealed in this Holy Spirit. So we have an inheritance. But there's something Paul says here that allows us to have a hope, and not just any hope, but an eternal hope. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Paul says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see that in verse 13? When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What a great promise. This is a rich passage. Historically, the use of a seal, it played a significant role in business and politics. A seal featured a unique family crest or some kind of monogram or some kind of emblem, and it would be used to sign legal or important documents, some of which played a remarkable role in our history books. The seal was considered at the time to probably be more official than a person's signature. A seal was like putting a lock on the door. Okay, and only certain people could go in. In biblical times, seals represented authority. They represented ownership. It could be in a scroll or a letter or even an entrance to a kingdom. The wax seal marked that a delegated person was the only one who could open that document, who could enter in those doors, whatever it was. In the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 8, there the whole idea of a seal comes to play. Now, write another decree in the king's name. Listen to how important a seal is. Write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. No one, listen, because this is a promise. This is a guarantee. No one can change the king's decree. Not in the book of Esther. Not in Ephesians 1. The Jews during the time of Esther were saved because the king placed his seal over the decree. Okay? Does that come into light? You see in that? The Jews were saved because the king put his signet ring into the seal, into the wax seal, and it couldn't be revoked. It couldn't be overturned. Whatever is written in the king's name and sealed is law. It's binding. And you and I have a seal over us called the Holy Spirit. And the imagery is beautiful. I can't get into too much of it, but in the book of Revelation, all right, when Jesus stands with the scroll, the Lamb's book of life, guess what's on that? A seal. It's not broken. Only he can open that, and he will look into that. You and I have such a great promise through this Holy Spirit and his role and what it means for us in our relationship with God. The first thing I want us to, just two things we're going to talk about real quick. The first thing I want us to understand is the Spirit is God's seal, okay? The Spirit is God's seal. We belong to God. It's his seal over us. We belong to him. He created us. Psalm 100, verse 3, we read it this morning. It is he who made us, and we are his. You and I have been stamped with God's image. We belong to him. But there's more, much more. As rebels, we exploited the very glory of the image of God stamped on us. Through Adam's sin, God's image bearers, you and me, became his enemies. But God has bought back his people. Like Hosea kept buying back Gomer. God's bought us back. And you know why? He bought us back for himself. He bought us back for his goodwill, for his pleasure. He bought us back, and he bought us back through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's in him we have redemption through his blood, which is the covering for the forgiveness of our sins. That's Ephesians 1, 7. Here's the incredible mystery that Paul celebrates in Ephesians. God not only defeats our rebellion to claim us again as his, but he draws us even closer to himself than his creation could ever have made us. We are brought closer than Adam because we are united through Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. We who were far off in sin are brought near, nearer than the cherubim beside the throne, nearer as God's Son, our Savior, because it's through Him we are made right with God. God had planned it that way from the very beginning, before time itself existed. God had this plan in place, and He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. I mean, you're not an afterthought. I'm not an afterthought. We have value. We have worth because of all that God has done, because of His foreplanning. God's people are God's treasure. God gave Israel an inheritance, but He took Israel as His inheritance. And you and I get to share in that. The Lord's portion is His people, says Deuteronomy 32:9. How does the Lord mark us as His possession in Christ? He does so by the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. We dare not underrate or underestimate the meaning of the coming of the Spirit, as though after the ascension, the church had lost Jesus. Not at all. The church was born because of that relationship with the Spirit. Jesus said that He would not leave us as orphans, but would come to us. And He did so through His Holy Spirit. He breathed His Spirit on the disciples after the resurrection. He came in His Spirit from the throne of glory at Pentecost. Yes, Jesus will come again when every eye will see and every knee will bow. He told us that it was better that He should go away so that the Spirit might come, not because the Spirit is better than He was, but because the Spirit is no longer God with the Spirit. It's no longer God with us. It's God in us. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of the filling of the Spirit, the filling of Christ, and the filling of God. These are not distinct acts. They are all one and the same. To be full of the Spirit is to be full of Jesus, is to be full of the Father, is to be full of the Son. It's all that. When we think of seals, some of you may picture in your mind like a bottle of Tylenol or something like that. It's got a seal on it. It's an elaborate seal. It was developed, especially for medicine, it was developed after there was a lot of tampering with it, and the product became deadly. Well, God's seal also protects us from tampering. The Spirit is our shield. The Spirit is our guardian. The Lord knows and keeps those who are His. God's people are sealed with the living God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. The Spirit as our seal keeps us personally, not mechanically. It's not forced. We're not chained. We're protected. He keeps us for our inheritance by keeping us believing. It's the Spirit that nudges us to believe. And we may grieve the Spirit of God by whom we are to keep till the day of redemption, and the Spirit may chastise us. He will certainly prove our faith through fiery trials, but always with the purpose of presenting us at last to God. So, the Spirit is God's seal, but there's something else. The Spirit is also our seal. The Spirit is our seal. Being present in the Spirit of God not only God not only claims us for Himself, but He also gives us claim on Him. He allows us to claim Him. As a dad, one of the greatest things I enjoy hearing, believe it or not, is when my kids yell, "Hey, Dad!" And that's because that's them claiming me, okay? Now, my kids don't claim me too much. There's somebody else they claim a whole lot more, because the language in our house is more like this. "Hey, Mom! Hey, Mom!" And Dad gets one every now and then, which is great, fine with me. But it's great when you hear that. It's great when you hear that. The Spirit certifies His promise, His pledge to us. Indeed, the Spirit is God's keeping of His promise. God's deeds of purchase is sealed to the day of redemption, not merely by an outward sign. Oh no, so much more than that, folks. So much more than anything externally we can do. I mean, that's going like back to where Abraham was saying, "I'm circumcised to show that I'm sealed in God." Oh no, there's so much more. So much more. The coming of the Spirit is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Paul therefore speaks of the Spirit as God's down payment on full and final salvation. Now listen, if your credit is good and you walk onto a car dealership and you approach a car salesman, they'd be happy to arrange a loan for you to fund your purchase, okay? But you're more than likely going to have to put down a down payment. And what you use to put down as your down payment will also be what you use as your final payment. And that's the picture the Apostle Paul gives us here. Heaven itself offers no blessing greater than that of a personal fellowship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is precisely the blessing now brought to this church that's existing right now in the 21st century, to you and to me, by the presence of the Lord, the Spirit is upon us. He's within us. In our union with Christ, we are, listen to this, these are Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. In our union with Christ, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle was filled with the cloud of God's glory. The New Testament tabernacle, you and me, is the first physical body of Jesus Christ who was filled with the Spirit and now is also the body of Christ, His church, which the Spirit fills with Jesus. God's down payment is the glory of the Lord that the Lord begun here. Because God gives us the seal of His presence in the Spirit of His Son, you and I are invited to cry out to Him personally. We can call Him Abba, Father. We use the very word our Savior used. For we have received the claim of Christ's sonship. Don't ever let that escape your mind. I was talking to someone this week, struggling with understanding how they had any value, how they had any worth. Folks, when you understand that you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, of the Creator of heaven and earth, when you truly understand that, when you grasp that, when you internalize that, you know that you have value. You know that you have worth, not because of anything you've done on this planet, not because of whose family you were born into, not because of any last name you bear, but because you bear the name of Christ. You're adopted into God's family. And simply because of that, you're a person of value. You're a person who has worth. In death, we are given the spirit of life. In error, the spirit of truth. In corruption, the spirit of glory. In giving us the deposit of Himself, God gives us the assurance of His love. The Apostle Paul reminded the church in Rome when he said, "And hope does not disappoint us." That's not wishful thinking hope. That's a guarantee. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The love that God has for us is the love that He showed when we were His enemies and Christ died for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The seal of love is on His heart, of grace in His arms of power. It's a love that is stronger than death. No one can change what is written. The King has sealed it. It is His promise, His law unto us and unto Himself. This is why God keeps His promise, and this is why you and I have a hope that is beyond understanding. So it's through the Holy Spirit and His teachings and guiding and power that we are sealed and confirmed until the day of redemption, complete and free from the corruption of sin and the grave. Because we have the seal of the Spirit in our hearts, we can live joyfully, confident of our sure place in a future that holds unimaginable glories. And because of these assurances, we're equipped to testify about Jesus with power. As believers, our security is grounded in God, and it's tangible. He chooses to live within us, and He chose us before the foundation of the world. He plans and executes our rescue through the death and resurrection of His Son. And He supernaturally incorporates us into Christ Jesus, and He seals us with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance that is to come. Folks, we serve an awesome God. I was thinking about, so what do we do with all this? What's the big application to any of this? Well, there's nothing tangible you can do, which is precisely, I believe, what God wants us to understand. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Take some time this week to truly be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Start putting this thought in your mind. I am a child of God. I've been adopted as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I have value and I have worth. So be renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, knowing that the Holy Spirit is God's seal over you and our seal in Him. And nothing can break that seal that He has over us. His word is binding. He will not revoke it. You might want to give it back, but He won't let go of it. Know that in your mind. You have value because of His great love over you.